So if I can be honest with you, I have to admit that this holiday season hasn't been a great one for me personally. In fact, the week right after Thanksgiving was one of the most difficult ones I've had all year. I was hit with a perfect storm of health problems, family issues, broken relationships, work stresses, and I felt as though I had just gotten the wind knocked right out of me, and it left me with this heaviness that I carried throughout the past couple weeks. It was this heaviness of feeling weak, incapable, pain, hopeless. And then this past Sunday at Life Group, I got a Christmas card from the Fonstocks. And along with the beautiful picture of their family was this beautiful verse of one of my favorite Christmas poems. And it says this, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." The verse comes from the poem, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." It's written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And if you have the time this week, I would really encourage you to read the entire story behind the poem. But the Gospel Coalition has this great little piece on it, and Justin Taylor, the person who wrote the article, he writes this. He says, "Longfellow wrote the poem seeking to capture the dynamic and dissonance in his own heart and the world he observed around him. He heard the Christmas bells that December day and the singing of peace on earth, but he observed a world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of this optimistic outlook. But as the poem goes on, it eventually leads to a settledness of confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair." During the past couple of weeks, peace would really have been the last word that I would use to describe what was happening and what I was feeling. And so this Christmas card printed with this poem's last verse was a timely and much needed reminder of a truth that I had thought was drowned out by my distress. And it was the truth that God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. As we enter into our third week of our Advent series on longing, and we look today at the longing for peace, I hope that our text comes to you in a timely and much needed reminder of a God who satisfies those longings for peace. And so today in our text, we're going to look at two experiences that often cause us to long for peace, and we'll see how we can actually find and have peace in those moments. And so those two experiences are, number one, peace in our distress. Number two, peace in our defeat. Peace in our distress and peace in our defeat. As the first point, peace in our distress. Our passage begins with this word, now. Right? And it signals distress for the people of Zion. The word now throughout the book of Micah is like an alarm or a bell that has gone off, calling the attention of the people to something urgent and important. And the call here is for the people to assemble and to gather the troops. And so where we would see the people of God usually be called the daughter of Zion, here we see that they're called the daughter of troops. And it's not because they're about to enter into a time of rest or peace or quiet. No, they're about to enter into war. And it's not going to be an easy one. In fact, as soon as they are called to gather their troops, we read in the very next line of the verse that a siege has already been laid against them. One commentator suggests that there's this Hebrew wordplay that's going on between the words "muster your troops" and "daughter of troops," which suggests Zion's inability to defend itself. And so the enemy armies have already surrounded and isolated them, cutting them off from any source of help and supplies. And so with every passing day, Jerusalem's hope and their strength diminishes and grows weaker and weaker. And furthermore, Israel's own ruler, the judge of Israel, seems unable to do anything. You see, the judge was supposed to be the one who delivers his people from oppression and delivers judgment to the oppressor. And yet the judge is the one who's being oppressed, with no one to deliver him. It's a picture of humiliation. In the midst of such a bleak situation, it's no doubt that the people of Jerusalem were experiencing deep distress. What could they possibly do? What peace and comfort could they possibly have? Look with me at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. In a similar way that the word now is used in verse 1 to signal distress, the words but you also signal meaning. But rather than signaling distress, it signals a turning point. It's a signal of hope. It's a signal of hope because out of this town of Bethlehem shall come forth a ruler in Israel who shall stand and shepherd his flock. Whenever we see this image of shepherd throughout the Bible, it's typically used as a figure of guidance and of comfort. And perhaps the most familiar place that we see this is in the well-known Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful picture of someone who has placed their absolute, complete trust in the Lord, and it's not because their faith is so strong, but it's because they know who their shepherd is. Because the Lord is the shepherd. All these things, not wanting, being able to lie down in green pastures, not fearing evil in the valley of the shadow of death, being certain of goodness and mercy, are not ultimately because of who this psalmist is, but whose he is. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. This is the image of peace and comfort that Micah brings to this distressed people of Jerusalem. It's this image of a shepherd. In the midst of a siege that has Jerusalem coming down onto their knees, this shepherd will stand for his flock, fighting and protecting them. In the midst of a siege that has Jerusalem starving for food and water, this shepherd will feed his flock, nourishing and providing for them. And in the midst of a siege that has left Jerusalem feeling trapped with no way of escape, this shepherd will lead them and guide them. And this is the image of peace and comfort that our text brings to you, to us, in our distress. When and where are the moments in your life when you feel that kind of distress? In preparing the sermon, I did a quick Google search. You guys know how much I love Google. And it seemed as though anything could really be placed, could really place people into feelings of distress. There's not having enough to do, having too much to do. Buying a house, selling a house, starting a new job, being let go from a job, beginning a relationship, ending a relationship, death in the family, new baby in the family. Any of these moments and more, we can begin to feel like the people in Jerusalem. We feel as though the siege has kind of been laid against us. We feel isolated, cut off from any source of help or support. We feel the pressures of life pushing in closer and closer, wearing us down day by day, making us wonder, do we have to live in this distress forever? What could we possibly do? What peace and comfort could we possibly have? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come forth a ruler, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. And they shall dwell secure, and he shall be their peace. The Lord promises that he will comfort in moments of distress. But the comfort that he brings is not necessarily the removal of what's causing our distress, but rather peace, even in the midst of it. You can be comforted because he knows what you're going through, and he identifies with the pain of your distress because he's experienced that distress as well. Are you distressed because of a pained relationship? Jesus also faced hurt and pain in his relationships, such as betrayal. Are you distressed because of the loss of a loved one? Jesus also experienced what it's like to have someone dear to him die. Are you distressed because of finances or a job situation? Jesus has also experienced homelessness and poverty as well. And my point here is not to play this game of comparisons to see whose distress is greater than whose, but rather to show that because Jesus has faced and experienced such distress, he knows what it's like. And because he knows, he's able to come down to tend to your wounds, to wipe away your tears, and to help carry you through. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And we're reminded in Hebrews 4 that we don't have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and therefore we should draw near to his throne of grace that we may receive his goodness and his mercy in our time of need. Our great shepherd is our source of peace, and he brings comfort in our moments of distress. But it doesn't just stop there, because he doesn't just relieve the pain of what we're experiencing. No, he also promises victory. He's not just a shepherd, but he's also a king. And so we come to our next point, peace in our defeat. We saw earlier that the people of Jerusalem are not in a good place. In fact, it almost seems like they're at a place of defeat. They have a siege laid against them, and the person that's supposed to protect them and deliver them and fight for them, their ruler and king, has been defeated and humiliated. And so victory was probably the last thing on their minds. In light of the situation, it's not difficult to imagine how they must have felt. So weak, so small, defeated, laid out. And yet, as we saw earlier, there is hope, right? In verse 2 again, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." And what's interesting here is that in their moment of weakness, they're told that their hope of deliverance and salvation, their victory, is going to come from this little town called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, to us, this has huge significance because we know that this is where Christ was born. But during this time, Bethlehem was just a tiny town with seemingly little significance. First off, the town was too small to be even counted among the clans of Judah. And so this probably meant that they didn't have an army, and therefore when they were called to muster the troops, Bethlehem probably had little to nothing to offer. And yet, this is the place that God says to the people of Jerusalem that their salvation will come from. How could that be? When the people heard this, they were probably confused. Surely salvation isn't coming from Bethlehem. I mean, what could they do? What could they offer? They have no army. Oh, you know what? It's probably a different Bethlehem. But God says no. This Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, is where the ruler of Israel will come from. This is where he will bring forth the promised king. But if we look back, this isn't the first time that God used this small little town to raise up a king. God chose Israel's greatest king, David, from that very same town. But even David was at first overlooked because he was considered too little to be counted among his brothers. When the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint the new king, Jesse brings out all his other sons, but doesn't even consider David because he was the youngest, because he was the smallest. Yet David was exactly the person that God had in mind to anoint for king and to lead his people. And this unlikely choice of David to be anointed as king is used to foreshadow and to point to the coming of Israel's future and greater and greatest king. So the people of God found themselves in a place of weakness. This was because of their own sinful wrongdoings, and Micah says throughout the book, he speaks out against their sins of idolatry, but they also find themselves in weakness because of the painful pressures that they face, such as war, as we've seen. And instinctively, they would have turned to their leader, someone of strength, someone of power, such as their king, to protect them and to fight them, fight for them, to lead them into victory. But as we saw, their king could not do that. They would have looked to the strongest among them, the clan with the most land, or the largest army, or the most resources. They would have expected their help to come from a high place, a place of power. But God says that their salvation will come from the low place of Bethlehem. And he does this so that they will know that salvation didn't come by the hand of any man or any nation, but that it came from him and him alone. When it comes to us, none of us like to feel weak or incapable. And naturally, we also turn to places of power for deliverance. When are the moments when you feel weak, or when you feel defeated? Times and places in which you feel helpless or hopeless. And importantly, who or what is the king or the high place that you turn to for deliverance and strength? If we use interpersonal conflict as an example, and if you're like me, you might tend to isolate yourself. You pull up the drawbridge, you close the gates, you stay behind the castle walls where you know that you're safe. You don't let people in because that makes you feel vulnerable. And so you either pull away or you push people away so that they can't hurt you. And if you're really like me, then you supplement those actions by justifying to yourself and to others that you're just an introvert. You need the personal time and the space to just recharge so that you can re-engage and love people better. But in reality, it's not out of love. We're doing it out of fear. Fear of feeling weak and vulnerable. For others, maybe isolation is not where you go to, but you move instead towards maybe anger as a place of power and strength. So when someone puts us in a place where we feel weak or we feel vulnerable, we react with anger so as to make ourselves appear stronger or feel stronger. And when we're confronted with conflict, our initial reaction might be to yell or to snap at a person. And the mentality here is strike first, hit or be hit. But in Christ, we see something else. We see a different approach to our moments of weakness. We see a way of peace. Christ didn't isolate himself, holding himself back into heaven. Instead, he entered into our place of weakness. And when he moved towards us, he didn't do it out of anger and out of wrath, but he does so out of love and out of grace. Christ came to us not robed in majesty and splendor and power, but in the form of a man, a baby who was weak and helpless and vulnerable and from a small, tiny little town called Bethlehem. And yet, what a glorious and victorious day that was when he came. And Christ was not only born in humble weakness, but look at where his life's ministry took him. It takes him to the cross, the place of utter weakness. And from the outside, it looks like total defeat. The Son of God crucified. Satan and his army surely celebrated that moment of victory. And yet it's in that utter darkness of the cross and the grave that we find the peace that comes from his victory. For Christ goes through the ultimate darkness and experience of weakness and distress to come out the other side, resurrected, claiming victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And so he calls us to put our trust in him. In our moments of weakness, in our moments of distress, because of this victory. One, because this victory is certain. And we know this because we see the promise fulfilled. And God promised a king who will come forth and bring victory. And that this ruler, this king, will come from the line of David. And so the fact that this king, this Christ, comes from David's line is confirmation that God's promise still stands, right? That he hasn't forgotten his promise and he hasn't forgotten his people. And we have this great privilege of being on the other side to seeing this promise fulfilled in the story of the birth of Christ. That Jesus comes to us just as God said he would. And that this Christ, this king, this ruler, is so much greater than David. Because he's endured so much more, and he accomplishes so much more. Secondly, we can trust and put our faith in him because his victory is certain and it's accomplished, but it's still playing out. We still feel the tension of having victory in Christ, but feeling the effects of distress and defeat and sin. And that's because even though the war is won, the battle still continues. We are still fighting against sin and Satan. But unlike Satan, we're not fighting a losing battle. We're fighting in the light of a victory that's certain and still being realized. And so when we look to Christ, when we look at his life experience, it confirms for us and it guarantees for us a victory, even in the moments where it feels like we are weak and defeated. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Can we not trust Christ's victory as being realized in our moments of weakness, in our moments that we feel defeated? Can we trust that he is with us in those moments and he's actually using them for our good? That in our moments of weakness and seeming defeat, he's actually helping us to realize more and more the peace that we can have in him. I want to end with this because we cannot forget that the peace that we experience through Christ, peace in his victory, peace in his comfort, is only available to us because of something much deeper. And that's peace with God. Our greatest weakness, our greatest distress was our sinful condition. It made us enemies with God. Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies with God. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And we're considered weak because there's absolutely nothing that we could do to change our situation. And in return, this would make it our greatest distress to not be able to change such a situation. But God chooses out of his grace and out of his love and out of his mercy and out of his goodness to pursue peace with us. And he does that through our great shepherd. He sends Christ, who himself is our peace, who breaks down this wall of hostility between us and God. And this deep peace is what grounds all other peace. And Micah points this out beautifully at the end of his book. He says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This is the peace that we have through Christ, a reconciliation with God our Father. And through that, grounded upon that, founded upon that, is the peace of knowing Christ as our shepherd, the one who comforts us in our moments of distress. And it's the peace of knowing Christ as our king, knowing that he overcomes our weaknesses and our defeat, and he grants us victory. And that one day he's going to return. And that victory that's still being realized will be fully realized. And we'll celebrate with the angels and say peace on earth and goodwill to men. Let's pray. Father, when we look at our lives and our world, it's hard to feel peace. It might come from seconds at a time, and it only takes one little thing to interrupt it. And as we live in this tension of we have peace now because your Son has come, because he's died, and because he's risen, and yet we don't fully realize it until his return. And as we live in this in-between of the already and the not yet, would you remind us daily? Would you make that truth? Would you make that peace an experience that we grow in more and more? Father, would you change our hearts to see our moments of distress as opportunities for us to experience your comfort and your guidance, to see you as our shepherd? And as we experience our moments of seeming defeat, remind us of the victory that we have in Christ, the one who overcomes our weaknesses, who enters into our weaknesses, who knows our weaknesses and sympathizes with our weaknesses, and grants us strength and victory. God, as we celebrate this Advent season, God, we can't wait for the day when we'll experience true and lasting and final peace, when your kingdom will come and your victory will be realized. And so we ask, even as you've come already, Lord, that you would come soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.